Thank you, Roy, for your kind words of welcome again. It has indeed been a pleasure, a spiritual pleasure for me to be among you and to enjoy fellowship with you and to experience the hospitality of the Robinson home, which was much appreciated. And this evening, we our call to worship is from Psalm number 86, Psalm 86, 12 and 13. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. What a blessing. And with thanksgiving in our minds, we turn to Psalm 92, 92b, and singing 1 to 4. And then 10 to 12. To give our thanks unto the Lord, it is a fitting thing. It's appropriate. It's what we ought to do. And to your name, O God Most High, do praise aloud to sing. Your loving kindness to proclaim when shines the morning light, and to declare your faithfulness when darkness comes at night. And then think of stanza 4. For you, Lord, through the work you did, have gladness to me brought. And what did the Lord do? Well, he's done many things, but the great work was the great work of redemption at Calvary that gave us salvation from sin, that gave us deliverance from hell, that gave us a hope of heaven, which the world cannot give or take away. Gladness that it brings us. And then I will sing for joy at all the works your hands have wrought. And the grace of God goes on through life and into old age. And that's why I've included stanzas 10 to 13. But like the palm tree flourishing will be the righteous one. He will like to the cedar grow that is in Lebanon. Those who within the Lord's own house have been well planted will within the courts of our own God be sure to flourish still. Psalm 92b, 1 to 4, 10 to 13, let us praise God.
Your love made my mystery proclaim when shines the morn.
us pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we draw near into your presence in the evening hour of worship. Coming, O Lord, recognizing that you are the high and holy one that dwelleth in the highest heaven, and yet you're pleased to dwell with those who are of a humble and contrite spirit. Grant to us such a spirit this evening, our Father, a spirit, O Lord, that recognizes our weakness and our waywardness, and how we need you every moment, every second of every passing day. We thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, that though we are wayward, by his grace, he calls us to himself to forgive us all our transgressions, to blot out all our iniquities, to wash us whiter than snow. And we thank you, Father, for a reference in this psalm to the great work that you have done. And today, that great work of Calvary has been the foremost thought in our minds. How that through the broken bread and the poured out wine, we were led afresh to think of Christ crucified for us. How that on his body he took the punishment due to us for sin. And how that his blood shed on the cross was for the remission of all our iniquities. And so, our Father, we thank you for redemption accomplished and applied to us by the Holy Spirit, that we might know it personally, that we might be drawn to the bleeding side of our dear Lord Jesus Christ as his faithful servants, to love him and to cherish him and to adore him, and then to go out into the world to serve him by the words that we speak and by the lives that we live. Grant our Father that you would bless us abundantly for your own name's sake. And we thank you, Father, for all the gospel work that has gone on within these walls for many decades. And grant our Father that you would revive this congregation in the midst of the years, that you would bless it abundantly, that you would bless the elders in their work and the deacons in their work. And we think of the deacons elect, those, O Lord, who have been called by the congregation and by yourself to serve in this capacity in the days to come. Grant our Father deciding grace that they might know assuredly that this is your will for them in this congregation. And our Father, we think of the young people this evening and the future of their lives, and we pray that every one of them will come to know you and establish roots in this community, that indeed through them generations yet unborn will praise and magnify the Lord, to carry on the torch of faith to a coming generation, indeed to bear witness to many of the great truths of the Reformation. And so, our Father, we pray that you be with us now in the reading and in the preaching of the word, that it will fall upon prepared ground and bear forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Grant our Father that we might not be hearers only, but doers also, and enjoy the rich and wonderful blessing of the Lord. So our Father, be with those who cannot be with us this evening, some caught up with necessary duty, some laid aside in weakness, some old and frail. Grant our Father that they may know your presence, and be like the palm tree flourishing into old age and still bearing witness that you are their rock and their salvation. So, Lord, forgive now all our shortcomings for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, our scripture reading this evening is from the book of James, James chapter 1. We'll be looking at a text in Zechariah that speaks of trials, and James also speaks about difficulties that we may encounter in the Christian life when we come from the holy hill of communion into the valley of everyday life. We encounter the challenges that it brings. May we know the grace of God to face them. James chapter 1, we'll read the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Amen. So reads God's holy word. And we'll now sing praise to God once more as we turn to Psalm 66, selection A. Psalm 66A. And from stanza 3. And it's reflecting on some of the great works that God has done. And among the works, not only is there creation and providence, but very especially redemption. And that manifests itself in the Old Testament in various ways, how God redeemed his people from Egypt and then enabled them to escape Pharaoh's clutches by drying up the sea in front of them that they could walk over on dry land. And then this also makes us think of trials and troubles and testings. Stanza 6, for O God, You have us tested, us like silver you have tried. You into the net have brought us, on our backs a burden laid. Men you made our heads ride over, fire and water we went through. Yet, remember this, yet you brought us out. And then a place of plenty brought us to. Psalm 66a, 3-8, let us praise the Lord. Text this evening is the last two verses of chapter 13 of Zechariah. And I'm going to read now again, if you open your Bibles, to Zechariah chapter 13 and from verse 7. Verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against or upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. The sermon this evening is entitled, Experience of Christ's Church. Experience of Christ's Church. And the text, verses 8 and 9 of Zechariah chapter 13. As you all know, throughout this communion season, we have been listening to what God is saying to us through Zechariah the prophet. Last Sabbath morning at our pre-communion service, we looked at Zechariah 13 and verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And in this text, we recognize that this was a prophetic reference to Christ's blood being shed at Calvary, his blood being a fountain of cleansing for all who put their trust in him. Then this morning, the sermon was preached from verse 7 of this chapter. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against or upon the little ones. Again, the cross of Christ was in clear focus. Before us in the Word, we saw God the Father issuing the command concerning his beloved Son, his companion, the one who was constantly by his side from all eternity. Strike the shepherd. We remember that Isaiah had used similar language in verse 4 of chapter 53. Surely, referring to the suffering servant, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Before participating in the sacrament, we considered who indeed was worthy. And we concluded, only those who are in Christ, only those who are joined to Christ, only those who are united to Christ by faith. And it's he and he alone who makes his people worthy and who welcomes them to his table. After the sacrament, we thought briefly about the covenant relationship that exists between Christ and his people. At the end of verse 9, I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now this evening, we will seek to develop these two verses a little further, verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. The previous verse, verse 7, helps us immensely to interpret these verses. The verse that was before us this morning, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. We know that the shepherd was smitten to save all those who trust in him. We know that the shepherd was struck to save all those who believe in him, and that all who go their own way, those who deny Christ, who disparage Christ, they are lost and will perish forever. Taking the theme of these verses as the experience of Christ's church, we notice, first of all, the church will always be in the minority. The church will always be in the minority. Verse 8 reads, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. Now, what does that mean? Well, as is often the case with prophecy, there is a twofold fulfillment. A more narrow and more immediate fulfillment that relates to Judah. And then a wider one, often more distant, that relates to the church. Let's look at the more narrow and more immediate view. As we all know, the fulfillment of verse 7, the striking of the shepherd, occurred in 33 AD. The year that Christ was crucified. And that was 553 years after Zechariah proclaimed these words. After that, the gospel was preached to the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea and in many other parts of the Mediterranean basin, where the first disciples were dispersed. And although very resistant at the first, many Jews in the days of the Acts of the Apostles did accept Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah. And we know this because when Paul arrived in Jerusalem after his three missionary journeys, James, who was, we might say, the moderator of the Jerusalem church, he said to Paul, Acts 21, verse 20, "You see, brother," referring to Paul, "how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." So he was pointing out to Paul that, well, yes, a great work had gone on throughout the three missionary journeys. They themselves had been busy in Jerusalem, and thousands of Jews had come to accept Christ. About 10 years later, the Romans marched on Jerusalem. The year was AD 70. While they still had opportunity, the Christian Jews fled the city. And in doing so, they were taking heed to the warning that had been given by Jesus in Matthew 24, 15 and 16. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So instead of fleeing Judea when the Roman army advanced, as Jesus had warned, most of the, if not all of the non-Christian Jews left the villages and towns of Judah and all came into Jerusalem, thinking they would be safe there in the capital city. In the siege and slaughter which followed, approximately 1.5 million Jews died. This is AD 70. 1.5 million Jews died either through starvation or disease or at the cruel hands of the Roman soldiers. And this was about 2/3 of the population at that time in history of the Jews. So we see that there was a literal fulfillment of our text in AD 70. 2/3 cut off to perish. Many of those who survived were saved because they were trusting Christ and obeyed his word. They fled from Jerusalem. They fled from Judea and were kept safe. "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it." Well, what is the application of this verse to 2024, to you and to me sitting here in Karatz this evening? Well, this leads us to move on and consider the wider and more distant application. And I believe that this is reference to the fact that in the world, the Christian church will never be in the majority. Not that we are to take the 2/3 and the 1/3 literally. But at any given point in time, the church, the number of the true believing people of God, will always be in the minority. So the church is represented by the 1/3. By God's people, believers, find the topic of revival interesting and stimulating and fascinating. And throughout the centuries, the church has known some wonderful, glorious revivals. In 2009, about almost 15 years ago, many of us noted the 150th anniversary of the 1859 revival, which was a great and wonderful blessing to the province of Ulster and to the church within its bounds. During that revival, many, many, many people were swept into the kingdom. Many, many people trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. but not everyone. In fact, in some parts of the province, the revival did not affect the people at all. And even with the revival, the numbers of believers across the land were still in a minority. Now, next year, 2025, will be the 400th anniversary of the greatest revival that this part of the world has ever seen, the Six Mile Water Revival. The Six Mile Water runs from east to west through the southern part of County Antrim. The river itself rises 4 miles southwest of Larne and flows through the towns of Ballinure, Ballyclare, Doch, Templepatrick, and Antrim into Loch Ney. And the people along the course of this river were those who were initially affected by the revival through the preaching of a man called James Glendenning. And many of the recently migrated people from Scotland and England were saved gloriously by that revival. And then subsequently, monthly meetings were held in Antrim town, with thousands gathering from neighbouring counties of Down and Londonderry and Tyrone, converging on the town. And there were, again, many conversions. But the style of these monthly meetings was discipling the new converts. And those monthly meetings were held during the summer, and there were 4 sermons throughout the day, from morning till evening. And they weren't half-hour sermons, let me tell you. They were long sermons, but the people were hungry for the word, and they received the word with gladness. And then the ministers were compassionate, because in the wintertime, they cut it down to 3 sermons because the daylight hours were shorter. And that went on from 1625 right through to 1632. And that's what laid a firm, biblical, reformed, evangelical basis to the north of Ireland. And some would say that has shaped the province even until this day. People like Robert Blair, Josiah Welsh, he was a grandson of John Knox, and John Livingstone, all took leading parts in these monthly meetings and in this period of great revival to the recently planted Ulster Scots in the land. So deep-seated and doctrinally based was this revival that its impact was felt and experienced by subsequent generations, and, as I've said, even to the present day. But even after the Six Mile Water Revival, Christians in this land were never in the majority, which is clear when we read the history of that period. Now, we would all like to be living in a time when the Christians' population was in the majority. There would be fewer battles to fight. There would be fewer difficulties to overcome. There would be less opposition to contend with. People would have to accept the Christian faith or the Christian point of view, like it or lump it. But friends, as I read God's word, I believe that that will never happen. And I don't believe the word of God expects it to happen. Yes, Christ will continue to build his church until he comes. At times, the church will make rapid growth through evangelism and through mission, when it is accompanied by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But never, let me tell you, never to such an extent that Christians will be in the majority. Northern Ireland is unquestionably, I believe, the most Christian part of Europe. And we are thankful for the blessing which that brings and the benefits which we enjoy. But look for a classroom or a lecture theatre or a factory where Christians are in the majority, and I don't think you'll find one. Search for a building site or a factory floor where Christians are in the majority, and I think you'll not find any. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. Yes, we will always be in the minority. But in another sense, armed with the promises of God, we are always in the majority. Read Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And one plus God is in a majority. And God is on our side. The Christian church will always be in a minority. Secondly, the church will always face challenges. The church will always face challenges. What does the word of God go on to say about the 1/3? And I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. This information follows naturally from the previous point. If the Christian church is in the minority, then there will be those who will seek to give it hassle. There will be those who will seek to hound and harry the church. There will even be those who will seek to fight against the church and even persecute it. On the one hand, we see Satan behind those who make life very difficult for God's people on earth. Satan was behind Stalin and his cronies and their philosophy of atheistic communism. And I've no doubt that Satan was the one who in the 20th century moved Hitler and the Nazi thugs to make life exceedingly difficult for true believers in Germany during the period that they were in power. And I've no doubt that Satan is the one who's behind the upsurge of Islam at the beginning of the 21st century. Islam that is not only causing grief to churches in the Middle East and in Nigeria, but in many other parts of the world as well. Satan is behind the intense persecution experienced by believers in North Korea. And we've only begun to hear about the terrible suffering that God's people are experiencing in that part of the world. And Satan, I've no doubt, it's behind the havoc being experienced in Ukraine and in the Middle East that is so recent in our lives. And Satan, let me tell you, is behind the media-led promotion of atheistic evolutionary thinking and the LGBTQ lobby and the transgender movement that is poisoning the minds of many throughout the world. These things that I have mentioned are the big issues. But there are many personal attacks that Satan is making, maybe even in your own life. Something you're battling with at the moment. A strong temptation to take revenge on someone. A bereavement that you have difficulty accepting. A financial setback caused by circumstances that tempts you to become bitter and disillusioned and even melancholy. Yes, friends, Satan is on the rampage. He's on the prowl. Sometimes he attacks the flock as a whole, but often he singles out a particular member of the flock to waylay that person and to lead them astray. Satan operates like the wolves on the prairie, singling out a single member of the herd, a herd of bison, and then attacking that one on its own. Maybe you're thinking he's singled me out at the moment. And you're asking, God, if you're sovereign, why have you allowed this to happen to me? A good question, and a question that our text answers. First of all, let me reassure you, there is no if about it. God is sovereign. God is on the throne. He is King of the universe. Jesus Christ is God's Son, and unto him has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And always remember, Satan is a defeated foe. In his attacks against the church and against individual members of the church, Satan is only able to go as far as God permits him. And if you doubt that, read Job chapters 1 and 2. And if you're still in doubt, read the many promises that Christ gives to his people in both the Old and New Testaments. Promises like we find in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So he controls what Satan's doing. He doesn't let him go beyond his bounds. Of course, that raises the question, why does God, in his permissive will, allow Satan any leeway at all? Why does he allow him to attack at all? Well, come with me into a warm greenhouse to observe plants growing in that environment. That will inevitably, into that environment. They will inevitably be weak and tall and spindly. Why is that the case? Because they've never been buffeted by the wind. They've never been battered by the rain. Now, it's appropriate that plants should be started off in the greenhouse to give them a good start. It is only when they've reached a certain stage of maturity that the grower will then put them out into the garden to face whatever the weather throws at them. God is keeping an eye on all his children. He knows, as our loving Heavenly Father, he knows when we need to be in a spiritual greenhouse. But he also knows that long term, that environment would not be good for us. It would not make us strong. It would not make us resilient. It would not make us healthy believers. So God permits us to be tested by the winds of adversity and for the purpose of making us strong in Christ. Our text uses the picture of the refinery or the furnace, verse 9. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. It is as if God were saying, as precious metals are boiled to remove the dross, so my people will have their faith tested in fires of affliction, that they will become pure and noble and true. Malachi had a similar message when he asked in Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. For he is like a refiner's fire. Now, God's people are often perplexed when trouble comes. They may say in their hearts, what have I done to displease God? Or where have I gone wrong? But God does not send trouble to punish his people, but he sends trouble to purify them, to sanctify them, to make them holy, to draw them closer to their Savior. He takes away the things that people lean on for support until they learn to trust in Christ more fully. The brook dried up for Elijah, not so that God might punish him, but that he would learn to lean on God more fully and to depend on a widow to feed him. God tests his people so that they can eventually be presented to him, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The church will always be in a minority. The church will always face challenges. And then finally, the church will always know that God loves her. The church will always know that God loves her. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. This is the language of covenant. When two people get married, they enter into the marriage covenant. After they have exchanged vows, the bride can look into the face of her husband and say, he is mine, and I am his forever. And the bridegroom can likewise say, as he looks into the face of his bride, she is mine, and I am hers forever. And what security, what wonderful security that provides as a couple set out in the pathway of life together. Well, this is the picture the Holy Spirit uses to illustrate the relationship that exists between Christ and his church in Ephesians chapter 5. It is a covenant relationship. And Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, has sealed that covenant with his own blood, with the blood of the cross. And now as he looks down upon his tried and tested ones on earth, he says, they are my people. They are mine. And the people will respond by saying, the Lord is my God. A similar reference is found a little earlier in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, sadly, we know that sometimes partners in a human marriage prove unfaithful, and the covenant is broken. But it is an unbreakable covenant that exists between Christ and his church. In the hour of trial, when the fires of affliction are burning, or the trials of persecution are tormenting, God's people will call on their covenant God, and they will have the assurance that they are being heard. They will call on my name, verse 9, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, at times, we may be unfaithful to the Lord and be guilty of covenant breaking. But although he will chastise, although he will discipline us, he will never, never cast us off. He will never, ever leave us. He will never, ever forsake us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. As we quietly observed the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning, we were expressing our covenant relationship with Christ. As we took the bread and ate it, you were saying, I am his. And as you lifted up the cup to your lips and drank, you were saying, I am his, and he is mine forever. What blessed reassurance that provides the child of God. With the knowledge of Christ's covenant with us, we can face the future. Yes, we may always be a minority in this world and be hassled and harried and hurt. Yes, we may often be the subject of trial and affliction and be tested. But to know that Jesus Christ loves you and that he will never let you go will more than compensate. To know that Christ loves you and will never let you go will keep you going. It will keep you going through the trials and testings of this present world. In fact, the covenant love of Jesus Christ so enriches and elevates the soul that we can almost feel at times that we are in heaven already. So what a stimulus, what an incentive to keep covenant with him. So keep covenant with Jesus Christ tonight and all the days of your life. Amen. Let us pray. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. O Lord, our God, we do thank you for the wonderful words of our text this evening. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Yes, we are in a covenant relationship with Christ. He is mine and we are his forever. And one day we will be seated with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb and enjoy him and glorify him without interruption forever. But until that day comes, keep us faithful, keep us serving, keep us trusting, keep us obeying, that we might shine forth as lights in the darkness, that we may bear the torch of faith aloft, that others seeing us and knowing us may know that we have been with Jesus, that others seeing us and knowing us may know that we belong to him, and that we are bound for the land that is fairer than day. So our Father, be with us as we conclude our worship, and to your name be the praise and the glory, now and always and forevermore. Amen. I'll turn with me now to Psalm number 72. As we bring our communion season to a close, and we do so thinking of Christ as we have thought of him throughout our time together. Psalm 72, about Christ. Oh, may his name endure always, long as the sun will last. May men be blessed in him, and may all nations call him blessed. Psalm 72, 14 to 16, let us praise God. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.